Mark chapter 12, we begin at verse 38 and read until the end of the chapter, verse 44. Today we're looking at a contrast between false religion, religion not worth a penny, and true religion, religion that pleases the Lord. The title will make more sense as we unpack this text. Mark 12, beginning at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we come to your word and we ask that we would not seek to blunt the hard edge that is found therein. Help us. Let us be attentive. Let us be mindful of, Lord, your word and the implications your word has for our lives. And Father, that we would not be like the scribes, but be like this quintessential disciple, this poor widow who put in everything she had. Bless us now, we pray, in this way, for the sake of Christ. Amen. We come here to the end of the public teaching time of the Lord. The end of Mark 12. The Lord wraps up all the comments he has for the crowd, for the public, as it were. And just before he does that, the Lord, in his mercy, revisits once more the nature of what it means to follow him. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to serve him, to love him? And he does so in such a grave contrast between the scribes on the one hand and this poor widow on the other. So I want to take these two groups of people, scribes and the widow, and see what the Lord has to say about each. First of all, the conceit and the corruption of the scribes' religion. They are, as it were, characterized by many things. Many things mark them. Jesus tells them, beware, Jesus tells us, beware of the scribes. And who are the scribes? Verse 38. They like to walk around in long robes. Their religion is superficial. It's shown through the spirituality of externals and outward religiosity. Long robes were prayer shawls, and their prayer shawls were so long. These were little things they wore when they prayed over their head to cover their heads. And perhaps you've seen modern-day Jews do this. It's not just people of that religion who do that. Many religionists wear different attire when they seek to be pious. But the Jews were known for their extreme external piety. Their prayer shawls would
not just cover their heads, but extend all the way to the floor, as if to say, look at how pious we are. False religion, the religion of the scribes, was not just superficial. It was full of flattery and pride. Jesus continues, who are the scribes? They love greetings in the marketplaces. It was customary for these leaders of the people, these teachers of the law, to, when they walked in the marketplace, to have everyone rise to their feet, to acknowledge their presence in the marketplace. It was a position of privilege that they had slowly cultivated. They loved to be recognized and greeted in public. They loved to be made much of. They loved to be flattered. But false religion, we're told, is characterized by a few more things. In verse 39, it's characterized by an entitlement mentality. They love to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They love to be seated in those seats in the synagogue that faced sideways, that were near the front. And they would hate to be seated among the people because, you see, the people were seated, if they were seated, on the floor. And so they would displace anyone who was seated in the best seats in the synagogue in order for them to enjoy those seats. They love to be treated to the best. They love to be honored and validated publicly. The feasts of Israel, they weren't nobodies. They were somebodies. But it gets worse. Verse 40. Who are the scribes that we are to be aware of? They are those who devour widows' houses. They are abusive and exploitative. This is their true self. They prey on the vulnerable. They prey on those who are alone and perhaps naive. In Israelite society, they prey, P-R-E-Y, on widows. And this kind of injustice, you see, as we saw a few weeks ago, was roundly condemned by the minor prophets in the Old Testament, the scribes who were to teach righteousness and justice and do mercy and love God. Were far from that. They hated God and hated their neighbor. They preyed on the vulnerable, on the widows. They devoured, as it were, their homes. Such a rapacious imagery. They would pounce and consume what they could get their hands on. And then, of course, at the end of verse 40, beware of scribes who for a pretense make long prayers. They are covered with the religious cloak of long prayers. They mask their abuse. They mask their true selves with piety, with Christianese, the right jargon, the right language. You see, what's condemned here is not long prayers in themselves or wearing a certain attire when you pray, though we need to be careful with superstition. What's condemned is using these things, long prayers, prayer shawls, prayer robes, using the Bible, using Christianity to advance self for personal gain. In sum, you see, the religion that is not worth a penny, the religion of the scribes, is showy, exhibitionistic. They use godliness for financial gain. It's a sham because, as we've come to see, they have violated the first and great commandment and the second commandment, which is like it. They have no love for God. They don't love God with mind, soul, strength. They hate God. They have a pretend faith. Neither do they love their neighbor as themselves, but rather they are a predator to their neighbor. False religion, not worth a penny, is hypocritical. It's a whitewashed tomb. It's dead, and it's not worth a cent. That's the religion of the scribes. But we're about to have an object lesson, because Jesus doesn't want to just leave us with a good picture of what not to do. He wants to tell us how to live, what to do, how to act, how to speak, how to think. So he contrasts the scribes with someone who appears at the temple treasury. The temple treasury was like the central bank in ancient Israel. It's where everyone went. It's where currency was exchanged. It's where people deposited their gifts. It's the thing that fueled, as it were, the economy of Israel. And in the temple, there were thought to be 13 boxes that composed the offering box, the offertory. And Jesus, we're told, sits opposite the treasury in order to observe. And the Lord, of course, is an A-plus student of human behavior. There is none like the Lord who observes all that happens. We're told that he watches people put money into the offering box. And the added detail is that many rich people put in large sums. And how would Christ have known that they were large sums? Well, one of two ways. Either because the coinage was heavy and it made a sound when the wealthy deposited these sums into the box. Or because, as some commentators believe, you had to tell one of the registrars of the treasury what your amount was. You didn't just deposit it anonymously, but you actually had to tell them, I'm here to give $1 million or $1 billion to the treasury fund. And so either way, it doesn't matter which method was used, either way, you see, the wealthy trumpet their large gifts. They make much of the fact that they are depositing much coinage into the box. And amidst the parade of these self-serving scribes comes a poor widow, a widow who had lost her husband, and a widow who we have good reason to believe had been reduced to poverty by the very scribes. How do we know this? Well, the scribes are the ones who devour the widow's houses, and yet they give lots of money to the treasury. The money in the treasury was used to help widows and orphans and strangers, the vulnerable in Israelite society. And yet, it was the very scribes who gave the money to the treasury who were told had exploited the widows. And so here comes this poor widow amidst all the scribes surrounding her who perhaps see her and recognize her because they have exploited her. And here she comes, reduced to poverty by the very people in the temple who surround her. And she walks up to the treasury box and puts in 2 copper coins. That when you add it up, they equal a penny, we're told. She has no resources, she has much need, and she gives all that she has, 2 small coins that hardly make a sound in the treasury box. Let's evaluate this woman, shall we? The world would say, well, this woman, this poor widow, we don't know how she became poor, we can't judge the scribes, but you know, she doesn't even deserve to make the donor list. She gives an offering that's just so pitiful. 2 small copper coins. It's hardly worth mentioning. She's offered nothing compared to the scribes. We'd rather have their offering than her offering. That's the way the world would evaluate her offering. But what's the way Christ evaluates what she has just done, what she has just given? It's the very opposite, is it not? Her offering, Jesus tells us in verse 43, is worth more than all the others. Why? Verse 44. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Unlike the scribes who gave to show off their religion, to show everyone how pious they were, although truly they were predators who preyed on the weak, she gave all she had to God. Listen to me, she had nothing to begin with. She had nothing to begin with. She's a poor widow. She had no discretionary income. She had no discretionary wealth. And yet, she gave what she couldn't afford. All she had to live on. She goes to God with everything. And if we were to paraphrase verse 44 in the words of the first and great commandment, which we've seen previously in Mark 12, in chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, we would say that she laid down her whole life, that she loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and body. She is the perfect quintessential disciple, who comes to God, perhaps not with a lot, but with everything she has. This is true religion, you see. True religion is extravagant in its self-sacrifice to the Lord and to the Lord's people. True religion, because it's extravagant, because it's a prodigal kind of religion, it gives and gives and gives. True religion is exhaustive. It pours itself completely out. And because it does this, you see, true religion, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is cross-centered and servant-like. It doesn't serve itself. True religion is not like that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law that serves itself. Right? The scribes are all about self. I want the best places. I'm entitled to the best seats. I'm going to trim off for myself what belongs to the widows because it's all about me. True religion, rather, serves God and others. And it's like Jesus who came, as we read earlier in Mark 10, it's like Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve others and to serve as a ransom for many, leaving us a pattern for life. What's the pattern for the Christian life? It's Christ. The Christian life, you see, is shaped in the way of the cross. And who was Christ? Christ was the one who had the riches of glory in heaven above. And yet he came down as we celebrate and we remember in this season of Advent. He came down as a baby, needy, vulnerable, not born in the palaces of kings and tyrants, but born in a humble stable where horses and cows eat. He came not to be served, to serve others, to give his life, to give every ounce of his life, every ounce of his blood for the ransom of many. True religion, like Jesus, is not showy, it's discreet, it's humble, it has no desire to be recognized by men, it's willing to serve God and serve others in the shadows, overlooked, to go unpraised, like a servant. Like a servant. Because that's what we are. We're slaves and servants of the King. Have you ever seen a servant? If you've watched Downton Abbey, it's all about the upstairs dynamic of the home, the downstairs dynamic of the slave, of the servant's quarter, right? The servants are often chastised for seeking to perk up and be something and be recognized and speak out of turn, right? And Carson, the head servant, has to say, get in line, man. Get in line, woman, right? But that's who we are. We're servants. And we ought to live our lives with that mentality, with that mentality. What are some consequences as we see the conceit and corruption of false religion contrasted with true religion? There are two consequences for us as we conclude. And one of them is for people like me, for ministers. For ministers and all those who desire to be ministers, for those who are called to lead the people of God. Because you see, that's what scribes were. Scribes were like pastors. They were the teachers of the law. They were the leaders of the people. Ministers and all those who seek to be ministers, beware of seeing ministry as something that is for your personal gain. If you seek to lead God's people, you ought to do so, not in order to display your pride, your knowledge, but in order to serve God. It's the place to be crucified. Jesus is the suffering servant who calls suffering servants to himself to lead his people. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in that passage where he talks about having this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay and we're perplexed but not driven to despair, we're crushed but not destroyed, and so on and so forth. This is what he says in verse 11. He says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And he's talking about the ministers who are with him. Writing to Corinth, the second letter, he says, there's this dynamic that we who live are always being given over to death so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And the dynamic you see in verse 12 is this, in summary fashion. Death is at work in us, those who are called by God to be ministers, but life is at work in you. We die so you can live. We sacrifice and serve so that you may know God better, so that you may be drawn near to Christ more. Ministers, aspiring leaders, beware that you are not like scribes, that I'm not like a scribe. Because in verse 40, we're told by the Lord of the church, because they will receive the greater condemnation. Or in the words of James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach are to be judged with greater strictness. The ministry you see is not a stepping stone to your greatness. It's not a stepping stone. It's not a platform for self, for your pride, for your gain, for your personal advancement. It's not a resume builder. The ministry is for the Lord and the Lord's people, lest you have a greater condemnation. The second point of consequence, what does this text have to do with our lives? It's not just for ministers, but it's also for everyone. Everyone here. The religion of the scribes, false religion, is safe religion. Safe religion. It's practiced at no cost to the scribes. They gave and yet had so much left over. It cost them nothing. There was not a dent in their lives. They could afford to be religious. And that's the sentiment you see in verse 44. Why is it that this widow, her offering is worth more than all that the scribes gave? They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, gave all she had. So the question for you, for us this morning, is simply put, what does Christianity cost you? What does your Christian faith cost you? Are you able to give and not feel the cost of following Christ? What does it cost you? Surely it costs something. Surely we could measure it somehow. If you could open up your calendar, not to me, but to the Lord. How do you spend your time? How do you spend the time God gives you? Now, I get it. We all don't have 24 hours in a day because we have to sleep, we have to eat, we have to commute, we have to work, we have to teach the children. We have less than 24 hours. But whatever time you have left over, what do you do with it? When you're given an extra 2 hours, an extra day, some bonus time that was unforeseen, do you say, aha, I can do this thing for me? Or do you say, aha, I can use my time for Christ to build the saints. I can make a phone call to encourage this person to see how they're doing. I haven't seen them in worship for a couple of weeks. How can I build up the saints? If you were to open up your pocketbook or your wallet, not to me, but to the Lord, how do you use your treasure? How do you use your money? And those really are very two broad metrics. How you use your time and how you use your money will tell anyone, including yourself, how and what you value, what you prioritize. How do you use your talents, your gifts, the health, the energy that you have, young people? You're not always going to have this health, this energy. What do you do with it? Does it cost you anything? Or do you give God the toenail clippings of your life, the leftovers? You have no thought for the Lord. You simply give him a little, you give safely, and then you keep the rest. Sometimes we perhaps have come across the question, does God want quantity or does he want a motive, right? Does God look at the quantity or the motive? Well, he certainly looks at the motive. Give as a cheerful giver. But he also looks at quantity. We are to give God everything we have. Everything we have. Right? We never ask that question when we splurge on ourselves, right? Right? We don't say, oh, I'm just going to give myself a little bit, just going to eat a little bit at the restaurant or spend a little bit here and there. No, we say, I'm going to eat a good meal today, as we should. Why is it that we ask that question when it comes to God? Are you sitting on the sideline with your Christianity, or are you in the game, working for the Lord, giving everything to the Lord, prioritizing the kingdom of God, asking yourself, how can we advance Christ's cause here in Jersey City? How can we advance Christ's cause here in North Jersey? That I would be asked by many, by all of you, today, Sam, what can we do? What can I do to help this church? What can I do to to advance God's gospel here, that many would come to know Christ, that many who have come to know Christ would be discipled to obey all that Christ has commanded. What can make us love God as this widow loved? The love of Christ for us. As we remember Christ who came for us men and for our salvation, I leave you with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became poor so that by his poverty he might make you rich. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not leave us to our own devices and our own desires. Father issues us a word of challenge, a word of comfort. Father, we thank you for him who came down to this life of muck, to this fallen world, who lived with us for 33 and a half years and died for us and was raised for our justification. We thank you that he who was rich, infinitely rich, the Lord Jesus, became poor so that we who are poor might become rich, aboundingly rich in him. So, Father, may we have this mindset that all we have, all we possess, really is simply a stewardship, a trust that you have given to us because it's really you who possess it. It is really yours. May we be in the game, as it were, Father. May we not be on the sidelines with our Christian faith, but, Father, seek to give you all that we have, time, treasure, talent, for your glory and honor, and for the salvation and maturity of this church and this community. Father, we ask these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen.